Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you all. I'm excited to open up the Word with you today. We're going to be continuing our series that we started last week called Fear Not out of the book of Luke chapter 8. So if you've got your Bibles, you can start opening up to Luke chapter 8, and that's where we're going to be reading today. But as I've been thinking about this idea of fear and this sermon this morning, I started to reflect on some things that I've been afraid of before, or some things that maybe I should have been afraid of, I guess. You know, recently I took a trip with some friends to Cedar Point, and I loved Cedar Point growing up. We would often go in the summers or a couple years there where we had passes. I was a certified ride warrior until like the age of 10. It was a big deal. I've ridden every ride at Cedar Point even today. I was never really afraid of the roller coasters. There was one time where I was getting ready to get on the Top Thrill Dragster where I did cry, but we're not going to talk about that. For the most part, I was like, it's no big deal. What's the big deal? It's just a roller coaster. And yet this last time I was at Cedar Point, you know, I'm an adult now, and they tell me that I've got a fully formed brain. And so I was sitting in this train, and they bring the lap bar down like they do. They sent a 13-year-old to check if my seatbelt was buckled. And maybe this has happened to you, maybe not, but I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, I could break out of this lap bar. Like if my life depended on it, I could escape without too much difficulty. My life may well depend on this lap bar in about 10 seconds. Like they're going to shoot me 100 feet in the air at 80 miles an hour. I'm going to go upside down 16 times. And if this thing fails, it's over. What a terrifying thought. And at about that point is when the train leaves the station, right? I mean, seriously, it's amazing to me that something that should be so terrifying can be endured when we know that there's something greater that we can trust in. Isn't that interesting? Something that should be striking us with fear, we can go through it, we can endure it, as long as there's something greater that we can trust in. And friends, we live in a world where there's a lot more to be afraid of than just amusement park rides. We live in a world where there are diagnoses and conversations that we have to have and appointments that we make. We live in a world where we cannot control the future. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And at times it can feel like things are so out of control, like we talked about last week. At times we can look at our situation and we don't understand it, and it causes us to become afraid. We can look at our relationships and see that there's so much shame, there's so much anger, there's so much stuff built up that seems like it's in the way, and how could it turn around? And so it's in those moments that we need to consider, what is it that's holding on tightly to us in the midst of this fear-laden world that we find ourselves in, where it seems like so much can go so wrong so quickly? Last week, like I said, Pastor Jim was preaching, and he took us into this famous story of Jesus calming the wind and the waves. And we answered this question along the way: what does faith look like? What does it look like to have faith in the face of fear? And this week, as we open up the text again, I want to take it one step further, because not only do we need to ask, what does faith look like, but we also need to ask the question, who is it that we are putting our faith in? And sometimes we need to ask this question because there are people other than Christ that we're putting our faith in, like ourselves or like the economy or whatever it would be. But sometimes, friends, what we need is to just take a good, hard look at who this Jesus is, that the wind and the waves obey him. That's the question that was lingering at the end of our passage last week. The disciples, they see Jesus calm the wind and the waves, and they say, who is this? And I think that Luke wants to give us an answer to that question as we open up the text today. Because if we are going to fear not as Jesus' disciples, we need to know who Jesus really is. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 8, find verse 26, and then go ahead and stand up with me to honor the reading of the word. And we're gonna read this whole text. It's a little bit of a long text this morning, but it's a great story. And the reason I want to read the whole text is because I just want to remind us, the words of Scripture are the most powerful words that I'll say all morning. And so it's good for us to read it all at once. And I want to invite you, as we read it, try to imagine this. You know, this is a real story that's being recorded for us. So bring yourself into the story as we read, starting in verse 26. Luke tells us that they, being Jesus and his disciples, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met immediately by this demon-possessed man from one of the towns nearby. And for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but he had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell at Jesus' feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had already commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times this impure spirit had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken the chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Now, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. So when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down this steep bank into the lake, into the Sea of Galilee, and they all drowned. When those who were tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured, and then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. Now, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Heavenly Father, as we consider your words this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to things that we've not seen before and to whatever it is that you would have to show us. Because, Father, in a world like the world that we live in, we need to know what and who it is that we trust. So be with me, even as I speak. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Now, we've got a wonderful text to work through this morning. There's a lot that could be said here, but what I wanna focus on, and I think what Luke, our author, wants us to focus on, is kind of what he ends with. Notice with me that at the beginning of this passage and at the end, there's this clear description of who Jesus is, an answer to the question that the disciples are asking as they arrive on this shore. I mean, look at this. At the end, Jesus tells the man to go and to share what God has done with him. And look what this note that Luke includes for us. It says that, "So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him." And to us, that doesn't seem interesting, but we need to recognize here, Luke is clearly equating Jesus with God. And we know that, those of us who are believers, those of us who live on this side of the resurrection, who can look back, we all know that. But that's what the disciples are still trying to figure out. So I believe that Luke is taking us right into these encounters that Jesus has, where he's going to meet all these different kinds of people. And in each one of these encounters, the encounter with the demons, the encounter with the townsfolk, and the encounter with the man, we're going to learn something about who Jesus is and what he's like and how that can help us to respond to fearful situations. So that's how we're going to walk through the text today, which picks up in verse 26. So let's look back at verse 26. And right at the beginning, we read that they being Jesus and his disciples, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. So Galilee is the region that Jesus did the majority of his ministry in. It's in the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum and all these other towns are. And so what Jesus is doing is he's getting in a boat and he's sailing across the Sea of Galilee. And along the way, this storm brews up. That's our passage last week. And now we're going to pick it up as they make it to the other side, even though there may have been some doubt at one point whether or not they would make it across. And so they're sailing across the Sea of Galilee into this area that they've never been before. And actually, this eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, this was an area called the Decapolis, and it's where it was populated primarily by Gentiles. So it's people that maybe were unfamiliar to the disciples, and yet Jesus is bringing them along into this sort of uncharted territory. And you can imagine from the disciples' perspective, right? Maybe the adrenaline is still pumping. They just almost died to the wind and the waves, and they've seen Jesus calm it down. Maybe they're still soaking wet. All this stuff is running around in their mind. What just happened? Who is Jesus? What's going on here? And then they step once again back onto dry land, and the first thing that happens is that Jesus steps onto shore, and this crazy, naked, demon-possessed man floods their vision, runs right at them, which, like, that could be played for humor, I guess, but, like, imagine if you were driving to the grocery store and you stopped and you got out and the first thing you see is this crazed man running at you. That's terrifying. Jesus is taking them from one storm and apparently right into another. See, what's interesting is that, like we've read, this is not happening by accident. This encounter is not happening just by chance. Remember, it was Jesus's idea to get into the boat in the first place. So Jesus is the one who's leading them into the storm to test them, to train them, because he's getting ready to send them out in Luke chapter 9. So he wants to show them something about faith, and now he's taking them from a storm and onto this spiritual battlefield, because there's something that Jesus knows that he wants his disciples to see. So first thing you can write down is we're going to look at what we can learn from Jesus's encounter with this demon-possessed man. Now, notice with me, I've got the word demons in plural here. In the NIV, it just says the man was demon-possessed, but in the Greek, a more literal translation is that the man had demons, plural. So right from the beginning, Luke is indicating to us that there's something deeply wrong going on here. It's not just that the enemy is at work. It's not just that there is a demon that's at work, but there are multiple demons. And as we learn, a whole legion of demons that have a grip on this man's life. And so Jesus is taking his disciples into this spiritual battleground. And I believe it's because as he's getting ready to send them out into the mission field in Luke 9, he knows what it is that's waiting for him, for his disciples. He knows that when they're going out to spread the gospel, there is a very real enemy that they are going to have to contend with. And we would do well to remember it. Now, in our day and age, it's possible that the vast majority of us, and myself included, we've never encountered, or at least never knowingly encountered, a man who's possessed by a legion of demons. I mean, that's crazy in our minds. It's almost hard to imagine. And yet, let me remind you that even though we've not encountered something like this in our own lives, I read a quote recently, and I don't know where it's from, but I think it's important for us to consider. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled is trying to convince the world that he didn't exist, because if he can fly under the radar, then he can do so much damage in our lives. So it may be the case that we're not constantly running into people who are demon-possessed in our culture, in our day and age. Maybe we are, and we're just not aware of it. But at the very least, we need to recognize that there is a very real enemy who is opposing the rule and the reign of God in our lives. And most of the time, we don't even notice. Tragically, this is so true in our world and in our culture and in our nation. We're so focused on the things that we can see and taste and touch. We think of reality as basically what we can see, like the matter that exists around us. And so when it comes to these spiritual realities, the idea that there's a real personal evil in the world, somehow it seems less true to us than the fact that, you know, I'm wearing a white t-shirt today. It somehow feels a little bit at a distance. And this is why we need to read the scriptures, because all throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, there are these references over and over again to an actual battle that is taking place right now, right beyond what we can see in the spiritual realms. And this is why we need to read verses like Ephesians 6:12, that our struggle, especially for believers, but if you're here today and you're not a believer, you need to know this, because this is true for you as well. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the stuff that we can see and taste and touch and test in a lab. Our struggle is not against other human beings, but it's against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's the demons that were created as angels and rebelled against God and chose to resist his rightful rule and reign. And now they're trying to wreak havoc in our world. And that's what we're seeing happen in the life of this man. And so when it comes to demon possession in the scriptures, we need to recognize that the Bible's not using figurative language. They're not trying to describe mental illness that they just don't have the sophistication to explain. And yet I think that most of us live lives totally oblivious to the fact that there's a real enemy who has a real plan to disrupt the work of God in our lives and in our world. And while it may be the case that the enemy works a little bit differently today, depending on who you ask, it should not be lost on us that it is the very same enemy at work. So we need to learn a little bit about this enemy, and we do in this text. So let me take you back to the text, because all these details that Luke includes in verse 27 and 29 about the demon-possessed man, they help us to see the tactics of the enemy and how he might work in our lives as well. So let me just run through this, because this first detail that we see is that the demon-possessed man was from the town, which is an interesting detail for Luke to include, because it reminds us that this man did not start out this way. He wasn't always living the kind of life that he was living when Jesus found him. He had parents from the town. You know, we can speculate, we don't know this for sure, but did he have a wife? Did he have children in the town? What happened that took him from one of the townspeople to being in such a dark place, so overwhelmed by the enemy? The Bible doesn't go out of its way to explain how demon possession works, but did this man open himself up somehow to the work of the enemy? Was he worshiping idols that were involved in demon worship? We just don't know. We can speculate, but we don't know what happened, but somewhere along the line, something terrible went down. And the result was that the enemy had his way with this man. And the enemy sought to, you can read this, dehumanize him, to humiliate him. So as the result of the work of the enemy, this man is naked and he's alone and his relationships are destroyed. It's fascinating to me that when the demons seize him, which is a terrifying thought, that they drive him into solitary places. See, this is what the enemy tries to do in our lives by whatever means necessary. He wants to isolate us. He wants to make us feel totally alone, totally out by ourselves, because he knows that if he can get us alone like a predator, he can make us vulnerable. And so he seeks to separate us from our relationships, to break down the fabric of society, and to get us out all by ourselves where we can be easier prey. And it's not as though no one tried to intervene in the life of this man, right? When the demons would seize him, it says that the townsfolk, they would go and they would bind him with chains. They would guard him so that he couldn't hurt himself or others. And yet time and time again, he broke the chains and he ran away. And then apparently he came back. It says many times the demon seized him and he would be chained and then break the chains and then leave. And so eventually, time after time after time, the demons were relentlessly pursuing him. And so he just stayed out in the tombs, these caves that were hewn into the side of these cliffs on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, where he lived alone. And in the book of Mark, he also includes this story. And in Mark 5:5, he says that night and day among the tombs and in the hills, this man would cry out and cut himself with stones, living in constant fear of the next time that the enemy would show up. It's an unimaginable reality, unimaginable darkness, unimaginable hopelessness, and unimaginable intimidation. This is what the enemy would seek to do in our lives if he had his way. He would isolate us, break our relationships, get us alone, and then intimidate us and try to paralyze us with fear. And the reason I want to bring all this up is because for those of us who are believers, right, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And the scriptures say that greater is he living inside of me than he who is living in the world. So because we have the Holy Spirit, there's no space for the demons to occupy in the life of a believer. And yet, even though the demons may not be able to possess us, let's remember that they absolutely can oppress us. And their goals are just the same. Isolation, intimidation, keep them alone, keep them quiet, so that they can't be useful to the kingdom of God. So I want to pause here, and I want us to think back to this narrative that we're working through, because even though all that I'm saying, I believe is true, I think that this is what the scriptures teach us, and yet, this is not a story about the power of the enemy. See, Luke is careful to point out that the enemy is at work and that the enemy has some influence, but as great as the enemy is, Luke goes out of his way to describe the depths of the darkness and the power of the enemy so that he can highlight, not the enemy, but so that he can highlight the fact that Christ is even greater than the enemy. And so when we look back at the text, look what happens when this demon-possessed man comes and encounters Christ. It says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out. He fell at his feet. This is not someone who's fighting back. This is someone who is totally submitting. Falls at the feet of Jesus and shouts, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Don't torment me. See, the demons understand. They know exactly who Jesus is. And it's fascinating to me that just 3 verses after the disciples beg this question, who is this Jesus, back in verse 25, we get the answer in the mouth of a demon-possessed man. See, the demons know who Jesus is, and they tremble. See, I think sometimes we can domesticate Jesus. We can think that he's a friendly guy who just wants to come alongside us and sort of walk through our lives with us. And there's truth in that. But there's also truth back in the scriptures that he is the Son of the Most High God. That before creation, Jesus existed in splendor that we cannot imagine. And that right now, after the cross and after the resurrection, he reigns supreme. There's truth in what the scriptures say in Colossians 1, that the Son, that's Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God. He is God in the flesh. He's the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So these demons know exactly who Jesus is because Jesus is the one who created them. He created the angels that chose to oppose the rule of God. So not only do they know who Jesus is, but they know their place beneath him. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, they don't put up a fight. They tremble. So let's put ourselves once again in the shoes of the disciples. They're watching this whole thing play out. And Jesus is is walking into this battleground with this legion of demons. And for anyone else, this would have been an overwhelming opponent. And yet for Jesus, it is nothing. He doesn't have to go through all these rituals that you read about in the first century for exorcism and demon possession. He doesn't have to get the water and say all the spells. By the word of his power, the enemy obeys. They beg to go into the pigs because they know that the abyss is what's waiting for them, because Jesus has won an overwhelming victory. So the truth that we learn from this encounter with the demons is that Jesus shows himself to have total authority, an overwhelming victory over every enemy, seen and unseen, the wind and the waves, and also the demons who oppose the rule and the reign of God. You may have heard this analogy before, but it's like when you turn on a light switch, there's not a conversation that happens between the light and the darkness. When you flip on the light switch, there's no point counterpoint discussion where the darkness says, hey, I'd really like to stick around, and the light says, I don't think so. When you turn on the light, the darkness flees. And so Jesus is getting ready to send his disciples out into a fear-laden world. And he wants them to know that overwhelming victory is possible because of Jesus Christ. That there is nothing that we could ever face that Jesus is not the solution to. And if he is for us, who could be against us? Because the truth is that the darkness of the enemy, dark though it may seem, is simply no match for the light of Jesus Christ. It was true in the first century, and the same thing is true in our lives 2,000 years later. And I want to pose to you that in the context of our story, I think that most people had given up on the demon-possessed man. I think that most people had labeled his situation totally hopeless, that the enemy had totally had his way. And there may be situations in your life and in my life where we feel isolated and intimidated and lost and bound. There may be situations where we're so afraid because we think that we're seeing things so clearly, and how could it possibly end well? And yet, friends, it's in those situations where the fear and the shame and the brokenness and the death feel so real that we need to remember that there is no darkness so deep that the light of Jesus cannot shine through. Jesus conquered death, who is the last enemy to be defeated. So unyielding, every single one of us will go to our grave one of these days if Christ does not return before then. And yet even death, which is the last enemy to be defeated, bows before Jesus. The grave can't hold him. And that means no matter what we face in our life, there's no problem that could pose against us that Jesus is not the solution to. There's no situation that is beyond his victory and his authority. But now let's turn back to the text, because that's only half the story. Notice with me that when this miracle is wrapping up, there's another story that's just beginning. And so with the time that we have left, I want to look at these two other encounters that Jesus has and at some surprising responses. So next, let's consider this encounter with the townsfolk, and let's look back at verse 34 just to refamiliarize ourselves with what happens. It says that when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. So Jesus is having this confrontation with this legion of demons. Mark's gospel tells us that the herd of pigs was about 2,000 pigs. So it's a big herd of pigs. So roughly 2,000 demons are cast out of this man into these pigs, and they cascade down into the Sea of Galilee. And these people who were responsible for watching over the pigs are sitting there nearby. And they see all this happen, and they jet out of there. And they tell everybody what's going on. And what's interesting to me is, in essence, what you have here is people going and sharing the news about a miracle that Jesus has performed. which should be a good thing, right? They're going and they're telling about what Jesus has done, and then the people come to check it out for themselves, and it says that they came to Jesus, which feels like such a good sign. And we think, oh, maybe what are they going to do? Are they going to worship Jesus? Are they going to thank Jesus for ridding their land from this evil that they've been living with for all this time? Are they going to thank Jesus and be you know, struck with awe and wonder? And yet, what do we read? They weren't joyful. They weren't exuberant. They weren't worshiping. They were afraid. They were afraid of this man. See, there was a power in this demon-possessed man that, try as they might, they could not contain. They could not overcome. And now onto the scene walks someone for whom that issue is nothing, who is so much more powerful. And they're not sure what to make of it. See, even though that Jesus rid their land of this evil, clearly that's not the way that they saw it. I mean, imagine it from their perspective. They're the ones in charge of these pigs, which means that this herd of 2,000 animals was connected to their livelihood. And so it's like, you know, Jesus comes onto the scene and he's got this power, but we're not sure what to make of that. Is this a good thing or is this a bad thing? See, when they saw all those pigs go into the water, what do you think they were telling everybody? They weren't just talking about the miracle. They were talking about, what does Luke say? What they saw. And what they saw was conflicting evidence. See, on the one hand, they saw that Jesus' arrival on the shore, it transformed the life of this demon-possessed man. It transformed the life of the demoniac. He went from being under the control of the enemy to completely set free. He went from being naked and crazed and alone to sitting at the feet of Jesus, peaceful and in his right mind. It's an incredible miracle that Jesus performs, total healing. And they're witnessing this power that's greater than anything that they could ever conjure. And at the same time, on the other hand, they see not only that Jesus has this transformative agent, but that that means that Jesus has power to change our lives. And when you and I hear about that, we think that it's this wonderful thing because we want Jesus to come and change our lives. But from their perspective, Jesus coming may have given this man his life back, but at what cost? What did it cost these people? See, they're afraid of the man who the wind and the waves obey because it may have given him his life, but it had completely upended the status quo of the life that these people were trying to build. It had confronted this kingdom that they were trying to construct. It showed that their superstitions concerning this man were a sham, and it exposed that Jesus was someone that they could not contend with. See, the people of this town, just like us, they create this life. They build this kingdom. They construct a status quo. And what's crazy to me is Jesus comes on the scene and they're like, no, you got to leave. But when the demons were hanging around, they were like, yeah, you can stay in the region. Yeah, maybe you should go live in the tombs, but you can stay nearby. But they asked Jesus to leave their country. See, that they had constructed this life where they were comfortable with the work of the enemy. They were comfortable, you know, as long as we just hear him at night, he can go stay in the tombs. As long as he's not bothering me too bad, I can accommodate the work of the enemy. But Jesus, no thank you. They'd gotten comfortable with this demon-possessed man in their midst, with this evil that was plaguing their land. And yet when Jesus comes to shine light in the darkness, they won't have it. They don't understand it. They can't control it. And they're afraid of what it means for them and what it will cost. So they would rather send him away to get back to their life, to get back to their status quo. And friends, the same thing can happen in our lives. Because we read that all these people ask Jesus to leave. Why? It's because they're so focused on themselves. They're so focused on their livelihood rather than the life that was restored. They're so focused on their pigs that went down the hill and on the power and the threat that they perceive from Jesus because their perspective is all about themselves. And so what we learn from these people is that when we're so focused on ourselves, we will experience Jesus's life-changing power as an unwelcome intrusion into our kingdom. See, as we consider this Jesus with all this power and all this authority, what happens when Jesus changes our lives in ways that we don't agree with? What happens when Jesus leads us into a storm or into a spiritual battleground? See, these people, they don't know who Jesus is, and so they're wondering, can this man who the wind and the seas obey, can he be trusted? Can I trust him with my future and with my well-being and with my livelihood? Can I trust him with my life? See, the problem for these people and the problem that we face is that when we allow fear to take control of our lives, it demonstrates who it is that we trust. And when fear is taking over, it means that we're putting the trust in the wrong place. And we may feel like we see the situation so clearly, but we're missing an important detail. And the detail is who Jesus is. See, Jesus is not just some authoritative, dictator in the sky. He's not just some superpower that can't be contained. Rather, there's something about Jesus that these people didn't know, and it's something that I think that we can learn in the encounter with the demon-possessed man after he has been healed. See, they don't understand Jesus. They don't get what's going on, these townsfolk, and so they reject Jesus. They beg him to leave. But the demon-possessed man, after he's healed, begs to go with him. What's the difference here? Why is everybody so afraid except for this man? I think it's pretty clear to see. It's because this man experienced something in the saving grace and power of Christ. And he learned something about Jesus. Not just that Jesus is powerful, not just that he's authoritative, but that Jesus has purposes for our lives, just like the enemy does. And as I've studied this passage, one of the things that strikes me is that when Jesus is asked to leave by these townsfolk, he doesn't put up a fight. He doesn't say, no, let me explain myself. He doesn't try to win them over. It just says he gets in the boat and he left, which is kind of interesting. But it's especially interesting when you consider something that Jesus prayed at the end of his life in John 17. On the night before he was betrayed, he's praying to his Father and he says, I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And this means that when Jesus got back into the boat, he left no work unfinished. It means that in such a short period of time, Jesus accomplished everything that he set out to do. And so even though he didn't win over the townsfolk, he did everything that the Father had set for him to accomplish on this eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And among other things, this means that Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee and weathered a deadly storm, not just to teach his disciples about his authority and about his power, but because from the other side of the sea, Jesus saw one man alone and in the dark. And he turned to his disciples and he said, pack it up. We're going. And I don't care what comes in my way. I am going to pursue a man in need from a long way off. See, this is the gospel displayed in the life of this man, that Jesus is not just some arbitrary authority or some superpower, but that Jesus is leveraging his authority and his power to pursue people because of his great love. This is why we can trust in Jesus. This is why he's worthy of our lives and worthy of our praise. It's because he's not just some authority, but he is one who proves himself to have compassion for the lost. And I believe that this is what the man sees when he sees Jesus arrive on the shore. Not an enemy, not some superpower that's so dangerous, but someone who can hold us fast in a fear-laden world where so much can go so wrong so quickly. So friends, I don't know what's going on in your life today. I don't know what kind of problems have presented themselves in the last week, but I do know this. Nothing can stand against Jesus Christ. And so when we know Jesus' authority, and when we rely on his power and trust in his purposes, we have nothing to fear. No darkness can overcome us. Jesus has won the victory over every enemy. And come what may, we may not understand. It may seem so hopeless to us. It may seem so dark. But there is no darkness so deep that Jesus' light can't shine through. So we need to remember that when we're facing problems in life, the solution is not to work the problem down and to figure out a way to understand it and to get a new perspective. The solution is to look at the cross of Christ, where he won a decisive victory, and to remember that his name is a light that the shadows can't deny. His name cannot be overcome. And that because nothing can separate us from his love, we have nothing to fear. See, the enemy relentlessly pursued this man, but Jesus' pursuit was even greater because his love is even stronger. And that's the love that casts out fear. So no matter what comes our way, friends, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that's the love that causes the Son of the Most High God to leave heaven and pursue me. That's a God that we can trust in. And that's a God who deserves our worship. Let's worship him as we close. Bow your heads and pray with me. Father, there are so many circumstances represented by the people in this room that have been written off as hopeless. So many relationships, so many diagnoses, so many problems, so many besetting sins, so many addictions, so many roadblocks. And it's the voice of fear that wants to tell us all is lost. The darkness is too deep. So, Father, help us this morning to hear the voice of truth that would remind us that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That no matter how deep the darkness gets, there is no light, or there's no darkness that could resist the light of Jesus. He is the authority over every enemy. Jesus, you have the power to transform any situation. And so we trust in you because we know that you are a good and a gracious King who loves us with an everlasting love. And I pray that you would shine your light into the hearts of my brothers and sisters this morning. And that the enemy would tremble. That you would cause peace to reign in our lives as we remember who it is that's holding us tight when things start to go awry. We trust you this morning, Jesus, and it's our honor to worship you. It's in your name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.